Bibles now and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As you turn there, I want to give you a quick resource recommendation, and I'm going to make use of it here in just a moment, but there's been a book that's been recently published that I want to make you aware of, and I want to say it now, because if you order it today or within the next day or so, you'll receive it most likely in time to make good use of it at Christmas time and to enjoy it. There's a new book out. It's not new material, but it's a newly published book called Christmas Thoughts. And it is a collection of five Christmas letters or Christmas tracts that the 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle wrote to his congregation in order to help them think on Christ during the Christmas season. It's very evangelistic in its tone, but it's very much devoted to even encouraging the saints during the Christmas time. I have my copy of it here. You can see it's not a very thick book. And if you've ever read J.C. Ryle before, I know he's from the 19th century, but he's a very easy read, and he is very pastoral and gentle and loving and compelling in the way that he writes. I would heartily commend him to you. And if you're looking for a good devotional resource for the Christmas season, then I would heartily commend this book to you. If you're not looking for a good devotional resource for the Christmas season, then receive my humble rebuke. And you should be looking for something. And here would be a great opportunity. So if you go to banneroftruth.org, you'll find a link to this resource, and I would recommend that you go take a look at it. It's five chapters, basically, five great tracts on remembering Christ during the Christmas season. And to help us with that, and really to try to transition us into what we're going to cover this morning, I want to share with you a couple paragraphs from one of his chapters. His second tract, which is entitled, "What Think Ye of Christ?" A Christmas question goes like this. Reader, Christmas is a season which almost all Christians observe in one way or another. Some keep it as a religious season. Some keep it as a holiday. But all over the world, wherever there are Christians, in one way or another, Christmas is kept. Perhaps there is no country in which Christmas is so much observed as it is in England. England is where J.C. Ryle was a minister. But we could say the same thing about America. Christmas holidays, Christmas parties, Christmas family gatherings, Christmas services in churches, Christmas hymns and carols, Christmas holly and mistletoe. Who has not heard of these things? They are as familiar to English people as anything in their lives. They are among the first things we remember when we were children. Our grandfathers and grandmothers were used to them long before we were born. They have been going on in England for many hundred years. They seem likely to go on as long as the world stands. But reader, how many of those who keep Christmas ever consider why Christmas is kept? How many in their Christmas plans and arrangements give a thought to Him, without whom there would have been no Christmas at all? How many ever remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the cause of Christmas? How many ever reflect that the first intention of Christmas was to remind Christians of Christ's birth and coming into the world? Reader, how is it with you? What do you think of Christmas? Bear with me a few minutes while I try to press upon you the question which heads this tract. I do not want to make your Christmas merriment less. I do not wish to spoil your Christmas cheer. I only wish to put things in their right places. I want Christ Himself to be remembered at Christmas. As we enter into this Christmas season, this Christmas holiday, we are turning our attention to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. An incarnation is simply a big word that refers to Jesus coming to earth in human flesh. The Son of God, born as a man in this world. Who is this Jesus? What do we think of this Christ? Why is the celebration of his birth such a big deal? Well, the Bible teaches us that even as we celebrate Jesus as a baby, that he was not just an ordinary man. He was not a mere man. He is God in human flesh. Think about that. Think about the significance of that. God, the eternal God of heaven, creator of the ends of the earth, dwelling on the earth that he created with the men and women he created. The Gospel of John introduces us to Jesus, but John doesn't introduce us like the other Gospels do in terms of Jesus' earthly lineage or his earthly heritage. John jumps right in and introduces us to Christ as the eternal Son of God, as God come to earth. And John's purpose here is to help us see that Jesus is God. Now we say that, we as a church would confess that this morning, but we must always remind ourselves of that. We must always come back to this truth and remember not just that he is God, but why that is important, why that is necessary. And John writes to help us see that Jesus is the Son of God and that his mission on this earth was to save his people from their sins, to reconcile us to God, and to give us eternal life. And so John is writing here so that we would believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And these opening verses of the Gospel of John from verse 1 all the way through verse 18, and really the first chapter, serve as the foundation, not just of John's writing here, but a foundation of the entire Christian faith. Our salvation, our confession of faith, our eternal hope, all rest on who Jesus is and what he came here to do. Who was that baby in the manger? And why do we celebrate his birth? John helps us see that it's because that baby in the manger is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is the Savior of the world. And this morning, as we look into John chapter 1, we're going to focus on verses 14 through 18. As we begin this season of celebrating the birth of Christ, and even as we observe the Lord's Supper later this morning. And in it all, the goal is that we would turn our eyes to him, that we would look to Jesus, that we would remember who he is and how great a salvation it is that he has provided for us, so that we will worship him and follow him and yield our lives to him. And remember that that is the whole purpose of celebrating Jesus' birth at this time of year. In verses 14 through 18, John gives a summary of the opening section of this gospel. And he makes the connection between the eternal Word of God that we read about in verses 1 through 3 already this morning, the eternal Word of God, and this one they call Jesus. In verse 14, he gives the most concise statement of the incarnation of Christ in all of Scripture. And by it, he establishes the foundation of Christianity. The fact that the Son of God became a man and lived among us on this earth is essential to the truth of Christianity. If we do not have the birth of Jesus in human flesh, then we do not have a Christian faith. We do not have anything worth devoting our lives to. It's all futile because salvation and eternal life are impossible. So, these verses are vital to our understanding of God, of Jesus, of our need for a Savior, and why this whole season of the year is so important. And with that in mind, let's read our text for this morning, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." In these verses, I want us to recognize three key words, three key concepts that are going to carry us all the way through. Those key words are glory, grace, and God. Glory, grace, and God. In Jesus Christ, we see a picture of all three of those things. So we could say it this way. Maybe we shouldn't even say see, although that's the language of the text. In Jesus Christ, we receive these things. But I think we could say it this way. In Jesus, we see God's glory. In Jesus, we receive God's grace. And in Jesus, we know God the Father. The first thing this passage teaches us is that in Jesus, we see God's glory. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh." I've already mentioned that in verse 1, we see that reference to the Word, and that it is a reference to Jesus Christ. But what is the significance behind that language? Why didn't He just say, "Jesus was born"? Why doesn't He just say, "Jesus is God"? Why does He say, "The Word became flesh"? Well, both the Jewish and Gentile audiences who received this, who were the original readers of what John had written, had a concept of the Word, or the Logos, they would call it, as the great cause of all that existed. Whether they were true believers in God or not, this concept was there, that there was some great cause, and they called it the Logos, or the Word. The first verses of John's Gospel, then, introduce the Word as eternal, as this cause that is equal with God, that is the giver and the sustainer of physical and spiritual life. In the beginning was the Word. Everybody could probably get on board with that statement. But then John takes the concept into a whole new realm. He takes that concept a step further by teaching us that this Word, this eternal Word, is a person who can be known. That John wasn't writing in the context of a George Lucas movie where this Word is just some immaterial force out there, but that this Word is a person who can be known by men. How can something like this be known? How can God be known? Well, because God has revealed it. Because God has made Himself known. If you're asking the question, how can God be known, you're on the right track. Because in our own strength, in our own efforts, no, God cannot be known. We cannot fathom God. But what John is telling us here is God has made Himself known to man. And he's going to show us why that is such a magnificent, unthinkable gift. And there are several ways that God has made himself known throughout history. In one sense, God has made himself known generally through creation. Psalm 19 tells us that. Romans 1 tells us that. That there is something within the nature of creation itself that signals to mankind that there is a God. God has also made himself known more specifically through Scripture, through the Word of God, the written Word of God that has been delivered to man. But then also in our present context, in John 1, we learn that God has made himself known through the man, Jesus Christ. So the next phrase tells us that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That word flesh in this context has to do with man's physical being. And as you look at the life of Christ and what it meant for him to become flesh, you learn that it includes all the physical limitations that come with being a human, except for the sin nature. The eternal Word of God becomes a man, born as a man, living life in this world as a man. And that is what John the Baptist testifies of here in verse 15. When he says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he." John the Baptist, the one who came along to prepare the way for the arrival of Christ, and announces that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and that there's one that is coming. And John says, "He who comes after me ranks before me." And that's not saying he was born after I was, but he's more important to me. No, more important than I am. No, he says, because he was before me. This is the one who, though he was born after me, Jesus was born after John the Baptist. But John is saying, he was born after me, but he has existed long before me. How can that be? Because this one that John is introducing is the eternal Son of God who has existed for all of eternity. This is a testimony, this is a witness that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the one who is God, the one who has been with God for all of eternity. It was this God who takes on human flesh, who takes on humanity. He takes on a human nature, not in place of his divine nature, in addition to his divine nature, so that he is at one time both fully God and fully man. God as an eternal Son who became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did God become man, verse 14 goes on to say that he dwelt among us. It might be easy to think of, if God is going to dwell among us, what it means is that he's a ghost, right? Or some sort of vision that, yeah, he might be here in some way, but he's not fully here, right? Kind of like the three spirits that Ebenezer Scrooge meets in the middle of the night, who are there but not really there, and just sort of not really like the rest of us. But that word dwelt has the idea of pitching a tent as a home, establishing a dwelling place in human flesh among mankind. You know what that means? He was really here. He was really walking among mankind. He was really facing those temptations. He was really battling as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this idea of God making a tent or dwelling place among mankind might take our minds back to the Old Testament, where we see the same kind of language used. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, we read about the building of the tabernacle. And do you know what the tabernacle was or what the word means? It's a tent, a meeting place that God established in the midst of His people to show that He is with them, to dwell with them. And in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, we read about the building of the tabernacle. And once the tabernacle was completed, we read this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." God was with His people. And then eventually, Israel settled out into the promised land, and they dwell in the promised land. And then the Lord allows them to build a more permanent dwelling place, and so they move from the temple in, or from the tabernacle into the temple built by Solomon, God's dwelling place. And we read of that in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we have this: that when the priests, so the temple is finished, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That cloud, in both of these instances, represents the presence of God among His people, in the sight of His people. It was a spectacular display that reminded the people that God was with them and that He would be with them. And yet, it was not a full presence. It was a cloud. It was fire by night. It wasn't a full presence. Though God dwelt in their midst, there was still a distance there. And even in the way the tabernacle and the temple worked, there was still a distance. Not everybody could walk in. And even those who did could only go in at certain times and in certain ways. These representations of the presence of God were not full representations. They were a foreshadowing of something greater that was to come, of a fuller presence that would come. In verse 14 of our text then, back in John chapter 1, that fuller presence is announced in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, if you will, announces to the world and to the people of Israel, He is coming. John here announces, He's here. He has arrived. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the tabernacle and the temple represented. Jesus is the one that God calls Emmanuel, which means God with us. What a thought. What a thought. The Old Testament saints had a hard time imagining a God who would dwell with His people in this way, this closely. We must recognize the amazing gift, the amazing thought that this is, that God would become a man and walk among men. And this wasn't just a mere visit. It was a mission. He didn't just walk among us and do a meet and greet and then go on His merry way. He came to dwell among His people. He came to live a perfect life in their place, so that when He died a sinner's death in their place, he could achieve perfect righteousness and then apply it to them so that we could be made right with God. Now the rest of this passage shows us the implications of that incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the birth of Christ means for our salvation. And we'll develop that as we go through the rest of our time in this text. What are the implications of the fact that God became a man and dwelt among us? This is where our three key words come into play. And the first one is this, glory. Glory. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. Verse 14 focuses on that. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. We have seen His glory. What does that mean? When you think of glory, what do you think of? What often comes to mind when you consider something glorious? Well, oftentimes we'll think of something bright, shining, sparkling, maybe even something heavy, weighty, something majestic, something like we might find if we go and watch the sunrise over one of the lookouts along the Blue Ridge Parkway, and you see the sky splashed with various colors of red and orange and yellow and blue over on this side as the sun rises, and you see something that we might call glorious. And certainly that is a part of what glory is, and we see that in the Old Testament, that God reveals His glory through things like the burning bush, or through the cloud and the fire that led them through the wilderness, or through the rumbling of Mount Sinai when He gives the law. In the New Testament, with Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulls back the veil of His flesh and knocks them down with the brightness of His glory. But the Apostle John has something more than that in mind when he says here that we have seen His glory. What kind of glory is John talking about? Well, he tells us, glory as of the only Son from the Father. That limits the scope of John's focus here. The glory that John is talking about is the glory of the only Son displaying the characteristics of the Father. And that phrase, only Son, is not referring to the fact that Jesus was the only existing Son of God, though He is, but rather it has to do with the Son's unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father that He has had throughout all eternity. That same word is used in Hebrews 11 to describe Isaac's relationship with Abraham. Now, Isaac wasn't the only son of Abraham. There was Isaac and Ishmael, and we actually find out there were some more later. But the term highlights the privileged nature, the privileged status. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the covenant son. Isaac was the one through whom God was carrying on the plan of salvation toward the Messiah. And in the same way, this reference to Jesus as the only Son isn't as much of a reference to His birth as it is the eternal, unique relationship that the Son has had with the Father. And it refers to His perfect oneness, His perfect likeness to God the Father in all of His character and all of His attributes. Jesus isn't like God. Jesus isn't a good example of what God is like. Jesus isn't even a reflection of the character of God. Not even like the moon is a reflection of the sun. Jesus is God. He is the glory of God. He is the manifestation. He is the display of God. That reinforces what we saw back in verse 1, that Christ is the unique Son of God. that he has the same essential glory as the Father, that he is the display of the glory of God himself. And what does that look like? Well, again, we might want to think about brightness, but what John is talking about here is something more. We can let Scripture shape our understanding of that. Turn again back to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, we see Moses make a specific request to God. You might not be familiar with the chapter content when I say Exodus chapter 33, but you will most likely be familiar, most of you, with the scene. In Exodus chapter 33, we see Moses ask God, "Please show me your glory." Verse 18. And here's how God responds in verse 19. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name." Name having to do with a description of his character. "My name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." What's going on there? Moses requests to see God's glory. And God responds by telling him, "I will show you my character, my goodness, my grace, my mercy, and with it my justice and my kindness," and so on. His attributes and his character are his glory. That is the true nature of God's glory that was on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that Jesus walked around with a halo and so everybody saw him and said, "Aha, there's God." The painters put halos on Jesus. God didn't put a halo on Jesus. But what Jesus displayed of the glory of God was his character, his attributes, and his works. And it's important that we understand this so that we don't romanticize our concept of the glory of God. This isn't about choirs of angels and golden streets and endless day. Even the glory that we look forward to when we are with Jesus face to face, it's not about the streets of gold and the clouds and the harps and the robes and whatever else you think is going to be there. It's about the character of God himself on full display in the Son that he sent to become a man so that we could be right with God. It's about who God is. The glory of God is a manifestation of his perfect and pure attributes and character. And Jesus has made those things clear. He has made those things known to man by becoming a man and living among us. So in Jesus, we see the glory of God. We do not understand the glory of God, nor the greatness of God, until we look at Jesus. But when we look at Jesus, we begin to understand the glory of God. Now, moving on in our text, John builds on that truth of God's glory by focusing on a specific aspect of that glory. And that's where our second key word comes in: grace. Glory and grace. In Jesus, we see God's glory, and in Jesus, we receive God's grace. John says in verse 14 that we have seen his glory. We have seen the manifestation of God's attributes and character in Jesus. And then he says that that glory is full of grace and truth. That word "full" has the idea of being brought to completion, being filled completely. And then he zeroes in on two aspects of the fullness of that glory: grace and truth. You want to see the glory of God? Look at his grace and truth. These are the two primary ways God has manifested, or Jesus has manifested, the glory of God as a man. Why is that? Why is that important for us? Well, Remember the reason Jesus came. To save his people from their sins. How does he do that? How does he teach us who God is? How does he teach us what sin is? How does he teach us where salvation is to be found? How does he accomplish it? Through grace and truth. In his earthly ministry, Jesus taught that he is the embodiment of truth. In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I'm the way to truth," or "I know the truth." I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. In his earthly ministry, he declares this, that he is the ultimate truth, that he came declaring the truth about man's need of salvation, and he declared the truth about how to find it. But with that, not only is he full of truth, but he is also full of grace. It is through his grace, his divine favor that he grants to people who don't deserve it. It is through his grace that we have knowledge about who God is, that we receive that truth, that we understand how sinful we are, and that we see the wonderful gift of salvation that he gives to those who repent and believe in his name. That leads us to verse 16, which follows verse 14 grammatically. Verse 15 is a parenthetical statement. So it goes like this, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, from that fullness of grace and truth, we have all received grace upon grace." And again, that word fullness has to do with being filled to capacity, being brought to completion. And from that fullness, we have received. It has overflowed to us. And that fullness of grace and truth overflows to us all. Now, that word "all" is not teaching universalism as if everybody's going to be saved. We know that's not true. But what it is teaching is that the knowledge of God has been made known to man through the Lord Jesus Christ, with the result that saving grace has been extended and overflows to all who repent of their sin and believe in him. It is a wonderful truth and a gracious gift that God does not leave us in the dark. That he does not leave us ignorant of our lost condition, but he makes himself known to us so that we can be saved. We have no other hope besides this. What a great gift it is that God would stoop to become a man, to make himself known to us and to show us and provide for us the way of salvation. But this grace that he speaks of here is not just saving grace, given at one point and then never again. This is grace upon grace, which has the idea of one grace after another. Think about the waves of the ocean crashing into the seashore. It's an old illustration, everybody uses it, but I can't think of one better. It is one grace after another. So yes, God's grace to mankind is saving grace, but it is also sustaining grace. It begins in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." That's the saving grace. Salvation is by grace alone, and that is a dominant theme throughout Scripture. But so is the sustaining grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 teaches that God is able to make all grace abound to you. He is not stingy with his grace. so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The Apostle Paul gives personal testimony of this in his own life and in ministry, in times of weakness and struggle, when he testifies of God's words to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This grace is God's unearned favor that brings not only salvation, but spiritual maturity and stability and wisdom and joy and perseverance and blessing into the lives of His people all the days of their lives. It begins at salvation and it continues to rush into every believer's life every day, one wave after another. And so the psalmist can say in Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." If you were here Wednesday, you learned follow has the idea of chasing after, running me down, pursuing me constantly all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's grace is a limitless supply, dispersed without end. It is a grace that is initiated by God Himself so that there is no weakness, there is no gap, there is no lack of it ever. And there is no question whether His grace will be given to you today or not. It never fails. It is marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, and it is freely bestowed on all who believe. So in Jesus, we receive the grace of God, wave after wave, and that grace is sufficient to strengthen and sustain in every circumstance, to enable us to live a life for God here and now, to the glory of God alone, and to carry us all the way until that day when we are with God forever. And so if you are a sinner, you can take heart because there is no sin that is beyond God's saving grace. And if you are in Christ, you can rejoice because there is no situation, there is no struggle, there is no weakness, there is no problem that is beyond the reach of God's sustaining grace. Now, verse 17 tells us more about this grace and how it is given. John says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why would John say that? Does he not sufficiently make his point in verse 16? Well, in a way he does, but he builds it. He strengthens it here. Why would he say something like this? He's already told us that grace and truth came from Jesus, so why bring the law into the conversation? I suppose it's because those who were reading this gospel were accustomed to thinking that salvation was achieved through the keeping of the law. The law that is spoken of here is the law of Moses. We usually think of the Ten Commandments, but those Ten Commandments were a summary, were a piece or an explanation of the fuller law that was given throughout the entire first five books of Scripture. But this law included requirements for every aspect of life, including worship and sacrifices and relationships with God and with one another. And here John puts the law in contrast to grace and truth. The grace and truth that Jesus brought in order to teach that the law was not the source of salvation or grace, but that Jesus is. You see, by the time that John was writing this, there was a general mindset within the Jewish society that one must keep the law in order to be saved or to be brought into the family of God. It was a mindset of works salvation, not unlike the way many people today think. It's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that in order to be right with God, I have to clean something up in my own life. That I have to earn God's favor somehow in order to be saved or in order to be sanctified. And even when we confess that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, our impulse is often still to try to earn or to prove our standing before God in some way through our performance. And so we tend still to look at our church attendance or our charitable giving or our devotional life or something else that we might take pride in and use it to justify our own standing before God or to judge others. But the point here is that outward performance, that even the law of God that was given to the people of God was never intended to save God's people. The Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3 the same sort of thing. Now before faith came, in Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law, he says, was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, not through the law, but through Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As Paul says, the law wasn't meant to save, but to reveal our need for a Savior, to reveal our sinfulness. The law of God given through Moses was not something that could save us from sin. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. But the law was intended to reveal our sinfulness by our inability to keep it, to measure up to the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And that law was meant to prepare mankind for the coming of the Savior, to bring us to the point of utter brokenness and helplessness in our own efforts, so that when the Savior is revealed, we cry out for His mercy and His grace. Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. He is the Savior to whom the law was pointing. And through the law, God revealed His standard of perfect holiness and righteousness, and He convicted us because of our failure to live up to it. But then through Jesus Christ, through His perfect life, through His perfect keeping of the law as the sinless Son of God, and then His death in our place, it was through Jesus Christ and His work that God accomplished perfect righteousness for us, so that we can be declared righteous, so that God can declare us perfect keepers of the law, even though we weren't. And so that through that, He can bring us into a relationship with Himself. That is what John meant when he said in verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The right to become children of God? For sinners? What right do we have except to burn in hell because of our sin? Well, in Christ, we have every right to walk into the gates of heaven, not on our own merits, but on the merits of Christ alone. That's what He accomplished. And so in Jesus, we not only see God's glory, but in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, we receive God's grace, sufficient to save us from sin and to sustain us until we see His face. That leads us to our third key word in this passage, and that is God. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. In Jesus, we receive the grace of God. And now finally, in Jesus, we come to know God. Or we are reconciled to God the Father. That's the summary of the entire chapter so far. That Jesus is the fulfillment of revelation, the revelation of God to men. And so in verse 18, we read, no one has ever seen God. That refers to His nature and His person. You say, wait a minute, you just told us in Jesus we see God. Yes, hang on. Back in Exodus chapter 23, chapter 33 that we looked at before, God explicitly says, man shall not see me and live. There are many times throughout the Old Testament that man appears to see God. Burning bush, theophanies, Christophanies, where there is some sort of appearance in a vision or something like that. but those are all shadows, if you will, of God's character. No one can truly look at God and live. He is so glorious and He is so holy and He is so perfect above everything else. And we are so sinful that for our eyes to look on that kind of perfection would mean instant death for us. That places a great distance between us and God, doesn't it? And we can't even lift our eyes. We can't even gaze across the fence. He is so glorious. If no one can see God, then we have no way of knowing Him or being reconciled to Him. We are hopeless. And so that brings us to a great cause of trembling and fear. Yet there is also great cause for rejoicing here, because verse 18 tells us the only God, the one whom no one can see, but the only God who is at the Father's side, oh, now we're talking about the Son, has made Him known. That only God who is at the Father's side, that takes us back to verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, because the Word is God. It's referring to the eternal Son of God, who in His incarnation was known as Jesus. He is the only God. He is the Word who was with God, and so He is the one who has eternally been at the Father's side. And He is the one that we are told has made God known. This God that no one can look upon. This God that none of us have any hope of knowing in and of ourselves. The Son takes on flesh to make this God known to us. What grace. What mercy. That through Jesus we can know the Father Himself. And the word here is a word that is near and dear to my heart. When it says He has made Him known, it's the word exegete. That's near and dear to my heart because we often use that to talk about preaching. Exegetical preaching. Exegesis is looking at what is in the text and bringing it out and making it known. Jesus exegetes. He reveals the Father. He reveals God to us. He is the one who explains Him, who makes Him clear, who reveals His essence. And Jesus is the only one who is qualified to do so, since He is the only one who has come from the Father's side. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says this, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." In other words, the only way we have any idea what God is like, the only way we have any hope of knowing God or being right with Him is through Jesus Christ alone. And when I say Jesus, I'm talking about the Son of God in His humanity. He wasn't named Jesus until He was born in human flesh. It is only through that baby. It is only through that Son of God become man that we have the revelation of God. But it is in that Son of God. It is in that person that we have the revelation of God for all to see, for all to receive. So this is the essence of the entire prologue of John, the whole message of John's gospel. It's a foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus is the Son of God, so that we might believe in Him as our Savior and as our Lord, and so that we might have eternal life in Him and through Him, because that's the only place it is to be found. In these verses, John has taught us that Jesus is the eternal Word, the life and light of men, who reveals the glory and character of God and dispenses the grace of God to sinful humanity. This is why the birth of our Savior is such a joyous occasion. It's so much more glorious than Christmas cookies, isn't it? I like Christmas cookies. I will eat a lot of them. But it's nothing compared to the glory of God taking on human flesh and giving us eternal life. So what are we to make of what we've learned so far in these verses? How are we to respond? I'll give you three general applications, and I will give you a homework assignment. Write these down, and then take them home and meditate on how you must put them into practice. How do we respond to the glory and the grace of God on display in Christ Jesus? Number one, since Jesus is eternal God, worship Him. Worship Him. He is glorious. He is holy. He is pure and He is perfect in every way. And yet He has revealed Himself to us, sinful as we are, and He has offered us a way of salvation. Let's meditate on that. Let's stand in awe of this God and His grace every day. And let's let His glory and His pleasure be the goal of everything we do in this life. Some of you have never come to a point of worshiping Christ as Lord. You've never come to a point of saving faith. My friends, the promise that is extended here, the truth that is extended here in God's Word, is extended to you. That He is the Savior of all who believe in Him. Why would you sell your eternal life for anything this world has to offer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christians, you know that Jesus is God. You know that He is the Savior of your soul. But how often is it that you have fallen into the trap of not worshiping Him? Have you lost the awe? Have you lost the wonder at the grace that He has shown to you? Christmas is a wonderful time of year to bring our minds back to what is most important, to bring our minds back to who God is and what He has done for us through Christ. Pray today that the Lord would restore that wonder in your minds and set your life back on the track of living for Him. That's where we come to point number two. Since Jesus is eternal God, worship Him. Number two, since Jesus is gracious, follow Him. His grace is sufficient to save you from your sin and to sustain you every moment of your life. So trust in Him for salvation. And trust in Him, Christian, to sustain you through all of your days. Follow Him confidently, wholeheartedly, without trying to manipulate Him by your own wisdom. Serve Him passionately. He is worth it. And finally, since Jesus is the truth of God, listen to Him. Friends, be careful. Be very careful about making up your own ideas about God and about His ways. Be very careful about fashioning God after your own imagination and feelings. Be very careful about acting on your own wisdom instead of God's revealed word. You cannot trust yourself above Him and His truth. You don't need to. Since Jesus is the truth of God, let us saturate our minds with His word. And let us commit ourselves to following His ways. And I just want to say this too. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you've never come to that point of saving faith and trust and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you this morning, turn to Christ. You need to understand that because of your sin, sin that is universal among all of us, you are by nature at odds with God. You are not right with God by nature. Even if you are a good person, comparatively. We are born in sin. We have no hope of eternal life on our own. But through Christ, we have eternal hope. Through Christ, we have the free gift of God, of salvation by His grace. Through Him alone, we can be right with God. Friends, I'm telling you, at Christmas time, whether there is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, or not, you can have peace with God. Why wouldn't you accept that gift? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Christians, why wouldn't we celebrate that with every ounce of our being every day? That we have been made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, who has achieved righteousness for us, who has paid the debt, the penalty for our sins in our place, who laid down His life so that all who believe in Him, so that we who believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.